7. We're studying a famous chapter in the New Testament, Acts 27. This piece of literature is a classic in its own right. It's been studied by secular students of ancient navigation for centuries, and we're studying it for its navigational value as well, but also for its doctrinal value. It's one of the most vivid examples of a believer who is able to relax and trust the Lord in a life-threatening situation. Paul is able to do this because Paul was a master of applying what we call the faith rest drill, and so we're learning to mimic Paul when we face a pressure situation in life. Now, the faith rest drill, as we've said, is a basic technique. I'm not saying it's an easy technique, but it is a basic technique to living the Christian life successfully. And as far as I can tell, all the great saints of Scripture utilize this basic technique in their life. It can be used, first of all, for just everyday small pressures in life, just as much as it can be used for the big pressures in life. So I encourage you to practice it in the everyday small things, so when the big things happen, you automatically respond according to the technique. Now, one way or another, you're going to train yourself to respond to the situations you face in life. And if you respond to the everyday pressures of life with a human viewpoint gimmick, then when the day comes that a big pressure hits your life, you're going to respond with a human viewpoint gimmick. So you simply can't respond otherwise unless you have embedded other information in your soul and trained yourself to respond accordingly. And so God sends us little everyday pressures, and you know what they are because you're you. And these are to be taken as chances to utilize the faith rest drill. And if we will train and we will train and we will train in using the faith rest drill and all the little bitty things of life, then when the big things happen in life, it'll just be automatic. So that's why when Paul faced this Northeaster, he was able to apply the faith rest drill and relax. He had trained and trained and trained and years and years and years of study in the Word of God. And so when this storm whipped up, and he just went on automatic pilot. Now, the storm they faced on those waters was a terrifying storm. It was a storm in which everyone on the ship except Paul gave up and resigned that they were going to die. And Paul could have easily, very easily, been dragged down by the prevailing opinion on board and that this is a hopeless mess. But Paul had become so accustomed to applying the faith rest drill and all the little things of life that when the big thing hit, this tremendous pressure, imagine yourself, out in the Mediterranean waters, out in ocean waters with 30 to 40 foot waves, maybe a half or possibly up to 3/4 of a mile long, and they're pounding against your ship, and yet here he is and he's able to relax. So let's review this drill. There are four basic steps. The first step is recall. Recall. You must be able to recall some fragment of Scripture, some event, some passage, something, but not a gimmick, not something you learned in psychology class, not what you learned in sociology last week, but something you learned from the Word of God, something that is sufficient for every need. The second step is to connect. After you recall, you've got to connect. Connect your situation, the thing you're facing, with what you can recall from the Word of God and so other believer was facing. So you think through and you try to find parallels, whether they would be in the event itself, a similar situation, or whether it be in the mental attitude that you need to adjust to in the situation to get through the difficult things. So there's the connection. Third thing is the rationale. And the rationale is the most difficult one, and this is the reasoning process. This is what you need to face the difficulty. This is ultimately what's lacking for most believers today since we've moved into a period of biblical illiteracy in our culture and society. And the question we're asking with the rationale is this. I have a fragment of Scripture, but can I really trust the Scripture? Is it really sufficient? Because no one can work up the trust. You can't make yourself trust. You have to be convinced that something is true before you can trust it. And the only way to be convinced is to spend time thinking through the Word of God, spend time correlating the Word of God. Spend time thinking through the big picture of the Word of God and how it's a harmony in all of its aspects. All that is building what I call a framework, a way of thinking through all the issues and all the verses of the Word of God. And so you recall, you connect these to your situation, and this gives power to it all. Okay, it doesn't have much power verse here and a verse there, if it's taken outside of its larger context, its larger framework, it has power inside of the framework. When seen inside the larger frame of reference, then you begin to realize that to trust in this little situation, I'm trusting because I'm inside this larger frame. But if I don't trust in this little situation, then I'm rejecting the whole frame of God's Word. And so this makes it easier to trust when we have the frame. And then finally, the fourth step is the rest itself. We call it the faith rest drill, and rest is the result. That's when you're casting your cares upon Him because He cares for you. That's when you're enjoying the peace that transcends all comprehension and so forth. That kind of a relaxed mental attitude, despite the chaos of the circumstances which is going on around you in your life. But you can still enjoy inner contentment and inner rest, and that is what Paul was able to do when he was on that ship. So let's get up to speed with what happened on the trip. Let's retrace Paul's voyage, and I'll bring up a map of his voyage to Rome so we can sort of follow from here. Most Bibles have the four journeys of Paul, but they don't normally have the journey to Rome, and so I've got one here that's very blurry. All right, we'll bring that into focus. Now, what we're trying to do is get a handle on the situation, the kind of a situation that Paul faced. A tremendously life-threatening situation is probably very few of us have been in, but some of us probably have, a car wreck or something to that. And it goes through all the details. So let's start in verse 1 and kind of work our way through. The voyage starts off in Caesarea. Caesarea is on the coast of Israel over there. And you can follow the red line and you'll see basically where they set forth, although I'll point out a few differences in the, when you get close to the text. They depart in an Adramyttean ship. This was a smaller coastal vessel that would hug the coast up to Sidon, you see there. And then they would head on the lee side of the island of Cyprus. They'd actually stay a lot closer to the shores. The wind at this time was out of the west. And so they had to stay close to the shores along Cilicia and Pamphylia, here and here, as they made their way down to Myra and Lycia. And so they would have to use the current that still runs there today. It runs toward the west, and so it carried the little ship slowly along that coastal plain. It's at this point, when they reach Myra, that they change over to a larger Alexandrian ship. This was a great big vessel that was contracted out by the Roman Empire to carry grain from Egypt to Rome. So they share the same destination. Everyone is with Paul is interested in going to Rome. The problem was they were sailing during the, quote, dangerous season of sailing the Mediterranean waters. That season lasted from September the 14th to November 11th. The open seas of the Mediterranean became increasingly dangerous during that period. And so they set out in the face of the winds, and they come out of the northwest, as you can see here. Typically, the winds come out of the northwest. So they're coming to come off this coast, and they're trying to make it across here so they can make it over the boot of Italy, and get on up to Rome. But they want to come across here, but they only make it to the little island of Cnidus. And it took many days to reach Cnidus, and so they're facing tremendous difficult winds. Now, they decide from there, well, we're not going to make it, so we're going to have to head south. And so they head south and go under the island of Crete. They make it past Salmone and come around and port at a place called Fair Haven, still called that today. This is when they entered into a quote-unquote sailor's council to decide what to do. And Paul was a part of this council. Paul advised them that the seas were now very, very dangerous since it was after the feast of Yom Kippur in October, and therefore there was a great risk. But the commander didn't listen to Paul, and we said that that was mistake number one. And therefore they commit mistake number two, which is they interpret a moderate south wind, a wind out of the south, as confirmation of their decision. And so they set sail for Phoenix. They try to make it to the end of the island. And that's it. Okay, that's the crucial error, because when they begin to make that maneuver navigationally, suddenly a Euroquillo comes out, which is in the Greek a term for a northeaster. So now the winds are going to be coming from the north and to the east. And it's going to be driving them in this direction toward the shallows of what's called Syrtis Major, which is extremely dangerous, and a whole lot of ships in the ancient world were crushed against those shallows of water. And so they know those shallow waters are there, and they're trying to avoid them. And so They didn't even make any preparations for this kind of thing because it happened so fast. And so they're being driven along and they get out about to where the little island of Clauda is, about 23 miles off of Crete, and they begin to make preparations. They get the dinghy and they bring it on board and they tie it down so it's not banging against the hull. They get the undergirding cables to come under the hull of the ship to protect it, as well as protect the mast, because if the mast breaks, that's going to be it. And they let down all the auxiliary equipment that they can into the water to slow the ship from being driven toward those shallow waters off the coast of Africa. Now, the emphasis from this point forward in the narrative has to do with wind. The wind is blowing, and it's blowing, and it's blowing for a long, 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 long period of time, day after day after day. And the problem that you have here is a problem that sailors call fetch. The fetch problem is when you have, it's a function of wind speed on one hand, but also prolonged winds, day after day after day winds, over a body of water, a length of water. And the problem is that the way you get big waves is you have a lot of wind for a long period of time, and that transfers energy to the water, and that's what makes the waves get bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger. And so this is the emphasis in the text. And Luke is drawing our attention that we have a fetch problem here. It's very written for seafaring type people. So he's trying to build in our minds the tremendous ferocity of this storm. So the waves are getting larger. They start ditching the cargo. And nobody can eat because nobody has an appetite anyway. And you can't really cook on board when you got, you know, water crashing over the deck. And so Paul says, finally, as everybody gets in a situation of hopelessness and resigns to die, Paul says, look, I told you so. I'm not an idiot when it comes to sailing. We should have never set out from Fair Havens to begin with. But now that we have, he gives them some revelation. Paul is an apostle. And as an apostle, he receives direct revelation from God. And the revelation is that nobody is going to die on that ship. And so Paul says, I must stand before Caesar. And therefore, because you are associated with me, you get to survive too. Therefore, take courage. Now, verse 27, we have a time gap. A time gap between verse 26 and 27, the next observation. It's been, quote, 14 days since they left port. So you can imagine. 2 weeks they've been in this northeaster. The wind is still blowing. Okay, and for 14 days now, they've been facing large waves. Verse 27, but when the 14th night came, as we were being driven about in the Adriatic Sea. Now that might confuse some of you familiar with Mediterranean geography. I thought Paul was out in the central Mediterranean where this red line is. But now the text says he's up in the Adriatic Sea. Nonsense. Okay, this should be translated the Hadria Sea with an H. Hadria Sea. And it was here at the time of the first century out in the middle or center of the Mediterranean Sea. The sea we know today on your map as the Adriatic Sea was called the Gulf of Hadria. This was called the Gulf of Adria at the time. And so he's not up there. Okay, he is out here in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea, what they call the Hadria Sea. And he goes on and describes, he says it's about midnight. So it's pitch black. Understand that to catch the scene. It's pitch black. The sailors begin to surmise that they were approaching some land. In other words, something tells them this. Obviously, they can't see the land. It's pitch black. But they could probably hear the waters breaking as they neared the land. And so those are the large waves. They could hear them. That meant land. So in verse 28, they begin to take soundings. Okay, this is dropping a weighted line down and measuring the depth of the water. And they're getting decreasing depth. The first sounding says it's 120 feet. The second sounding says it's 90 feet, transferred into feet, out of fathoms. At that time. So now they're in a situation that you would think, if you're not used to sailing, you think, oh, well, this is great news. They're coming onto land. No, it's not good news. It's night. You can get smashed up against the rocks, and that means death. Just like a crashing in an airplane, it's dark, and you don't want to jump out because you don't know how high you are. And even if you jump off the boat here and you get caught in these large waves, they could crush you against the rocks. So you have a very intense situation here. And so the sailors do something, verse 29, that was a surprise to scholars. They cast 4 anchors from the stern. That's the back of the boat. So scholars once asked, you know, how were boats controlled in the first century. And it turns out in the scholarly investigation that verse 29 was a breakthrough, because it told them that in ancient times, the way these men would control their boats is they would drop anchors off the stern rather than off the bow of the ship in this kind of a situation. And they would start dragging those anchors to slow them down very slowly. And so this is how they would measure their speed and keep it down. And they were trying to protect themselves so they don't get crushed against the rocks. And since then, we've even found pictures that show the ships fitted in that time for stern anchors. Verse 30. But as the sailors were trying to escape from the ship and had let down the ship's boat into the sea, on the pretense of intending to lay out anchors from the bow, Paul said to the centurion and to the soldiers, "Unless these men remain on the ship, you yourselves cannot be saved." Now there's something you want to note about this, about Paul. Here Paul has said earlier in the narrative that there's 276 lives on board, and 276 lives on board are going to be saved. And we've gone to great lengths to say that that is the sovereign decree of the living God, that no way is anyone going to die. Yet, if Paul was a fatalist, if he interpreted sovereignty to be fatalism, he'd just sit back and say, "Well, no problem, okay, sarah, sarah, whatever will be, will be. And after all, God's sovereign plan will come to pass, nobody will drown." But notice that Paul didn't do that. Notice what's happening. Here are these sailors, and after they dropped anchors off the stern, they head to the bow. And Paul noticed these guys, you know, lowering the ship's boat. So he looks over and he says, "You know, what are you guys doing?" "Oh, we're just going around to the front. You know, we're going to put out some anchors up here. You know, yeah, we're trying to do some good here." Well, Paul is smart enough to know that that is not the kind of a procedure you would want to do in this situation. So he goes to the centurion in verse 31. Okay, notice he bypasses the captain of the vessel. Because it's possible that the captain is in on this. He didn't know. So the captain doesn't make the decisions anyway. The centurion does, because this has been contracted out by the Roman Empire, the ship has. So verse 31, Paul said to the centurion and to the soldiers, "Unless these men remain in the ship, you yourselves cannot be saved." Now this is the principle of association, which we started last week. Here you see it again. And what he's saying is, everyone's survival depends on everyone remaining with me on this ship. If they sever that association, then they sever themselves from the blessing of being saved. Stay on the ship. And now we're late in the storm, and notice that by this time, Paul has credibility with the centurion. Paul didn't have credibility before. Paul was taken into the council, the sailors' council at Fair Havens, and did they listen to Paul? No, they didn't listen to what Paul had to say. They did their own thing. And since they've been in the storm, not only was Paul right at Fair Havens, it turned out, but Paul has now given them the Word of God, and he's able to bring them into some kind of a relaxed mental attitude. Paul told them that you're all going to live. Paul told them that they're going to run aground on a certain island. And here they are 11 days later. They're all still alive, and they're approaching this little island. So now Paul has credibility with the ship. And the principle, with the people on the ship, the commander. And the principle is, you, as a Christian, have to gain credibility with the world. Don't think that you can go in and just have instant credibility, and everyone's going to listen to what you have to say and go, "Ooh, ah, you know, over you," and so forth. You have to gain credibility. You have to build credibility. I wish I knew that, you know, more when I was a younger man, when I came into this church and other places, that it takes time to build credibility. Paul gained credibility by patiently waiting on the Lord. He made wise decisions on this voyage. He applied the Word of God to the situation at hand. So some of you, I know, are looking in your life to get credibility with people. You want people to listen to you, what you have to say. But just relax, live your Christian life, make wise decisions, apply the Word of God to various situations in your life, and you'll get credibility over time. And then people will pay attention to what you say. So finally, the commander pays attention to what Paul has to say, and he orders the soldiers in verse 32 to do what Paul said, essentially. They go, they cut away the ship's boat. So like good soldiers, they follow the orders, and clip, 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 the thing falls into the water, and that's the end of that problem. Okay, nobody's getting off the ship now, not by that vessel. So verse 33, until the day was about to dawn. Now, Paul knows they're near land. And now again, watch this, because Paul's concern for the people on that ship reflects God's concern for people in this world. Okay, there's a thoughtfulness and there's a kindness in the middle of this chaos of the storm that you want to catch. Until the day was about to dawn, Paul was encouraging them all to take some food, saying, "Today is the 14th day that you've been constantly watching and going without eating, having taken nothing. Therefore, I encourage you to take some food, for this is for your preservation. For not a hair from your head, the head of any of you, will perish." Having said this, he took bread and gave thanks to God in the presence of all, and he broke it and began to eat. All of them were encouraged, and they themselves also took food. All of us in the ship were 276 souls or persons. Now let's back off and look what happened. For 14 days, these people haven't had a bite to eat. Now there's a fasting situation here, but it's not a fasting situation because we're going to get brownie points with God. All this trip here, from the ships rocking back and forth, you know, and who feels like eating after that? If any of you have been seasick before, you know you get nauseous and so forth. The last thing you do is feel like eating. So this is not a religious fast. Plus the fact you couldn't even cook food anyway. The only way you could cook food is you got to have a fire on the deck. And how can you have a fire on the deck with wind 45 miles an hour and waves crashing over the deck? So Paul is concerned because these people may have to swim several hundred yards to shore. And to swim requires that you have energy. And Paul's thinking. He's able to think. What is God's sovereign will? Well, God's sovereign will, Paul says to himself, is that everybody's going to be saved. But Paul says that doesn't mean we're going to be saved by no means. You know, God's just going to yank us up supernaturally and set us on land somewhere or something. One of the means is to stay aboard until we have to abandon the ship. And when we do abandon the ship, if we have to swim several hundred yards, we need a lot of energy to be able to do that. And if you haven't eaten for 14 days, you don't have any energy. So let's start eating now, Paul says. So do you see already the thoughtfulness and the kindness and the care of Paul for the non-Christian's physical health here? He wants them saved. Okay, God says they're going to be saved, but Paul is involved in natural means of helping them be saved. So he gets out in verse 35, and if you can imagine this, okay, it's written in the same language as communion. You'll notice this sounds a lot like communion, breaking the bread and so forth. Having said this, he took bread, and he gave thanks to God in the presence of all, and he broke it and began to eat. Now, they're not serving communion. It's just that by this time in the journey, Paul has gained rapport with these people. Enough so that he could openly pray for the food. Because that's 276 people he's openly, publicly praying for. The result in verse 36, a tremendous change in mental attitude. All of them were encouraged. They heard the prayer that encouraged them. And they also took some food. So they're encouraged by the prayer, and they, like Paul, begin to eat. They follow his example. The question here is, as you begin to read more and more and think more and more about the text is, who's commanding the ship? Who's bringing everybody in that ship along behind him? It's Paul. Paul is the one who's commanding, under God's authority, of course. So they had no hope, and here's a Christian who has to hold their hands all the way to safety, and that's what Paul does. Verse 37. Here it notes 276 persons. 276 non-Christians. Well, two of them are Christians, so make that 273. Paul, Luke, and Aristarchus were believers. So he takes the hand of 273 non-Christians, and he helps them along. Verse 38. They get their strength back, enough to do some work. When they had eaten enough, they began to lighten the ship by throwing out the wheat into the sea. So whatever they had kept back from the earlier tossing overboard of all the cargo and so forth, this would lighten the ship at this point to its final degree so that it's light enough to sit on top of the water so when it hits that beach, it's going to go as far up as possible on the land. That's the idea at least. Verse 39. When day came, they could not recognize the land. In other words, they didn't know it was the island of Malta. They'd probably sailed to Malta before, but they never saw this part of Malta. This isn't the port. But they did observe, it says, a bay with a beach. And they resolved to drive the ship onto it if they could. By the way, that bay is still there today, and the locals call that bay St. Paul's Bay. And that's where they set out to drive the ship up on the beach, if they could. Verse 40. And casting off the anchors, they left them in the sea, while at the same time they were loosening the ropes of the rudders. Okay, that's how they steered the ship, those rudders here, and hoisted the foresail to the wind. Okay, that maneuver is going to allow them to pick up some speed, because they want to drive up on the land as far as they can. And so it says they were heading for the beach. And then it happens, verse 41, before they make it to the beach, But striking a reef where two seas met, they ran the vessel aground and the prow stuck fast and remained immovable. So they're going to have to swim. Okay? Thankfully, by this time, Paul has been thoughtful enough to say we should have eaten some food, and now the food's going to come in handy. But the stern began to be broken up by the force of the waves. And in verse 42, we have a problem. Roman soldiers were responsible in the ancient world for their prisoners. And if they lost any prisoners, that meant they lost their life. So you remember the Philippian jailer. What did he do when he thought, after the earthquake, all the prisoners had escaped from his prison? What was the very first thing he did? He took his sword and he was about to commit suicide. It was right then when Paul said, "Now hold your horses. Hold your horses, stop. We're all here. Nobody's gone." So he saved the Philippian jailer from making that mistake, and he later gave him the gospel and he believed and was saved eternally. And here Paul has made enough impact on this centurion that the centurion respects Paul. And Paul said, "We are all going to make it safe to shore. Everything I've said on this trip has come to pass." Now, the centurion has been watching this. Paul has gained credibility, and let's see how it happens. Let's see how the centurion responds. The soldiers, verse 42, the soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners so that none of them would swim away and escape. But the centurion, wanting to bring Paul safely through, kept them from their intention and commanded that those who could swim should jump overboard first and get to land. See, if they kill all the soldiers, all the prisoners, and Paul is one of the prisoners, then Paul is going to be killed. So the centurion, looking out for Paul, ultimately rescues all of them. So Paul again is saved. Okay, this is an attempt on Paul's life, and let's say a little bit about that in light of Acts 23:11. Satan is here trying to take Paul out and destroy the Word of God in Acts 23:11. "Paul, you will make it to Rome." "Oh, no, you won't," said Satan. "I'll have Paul knocked off." You might even interpret, as a way of speculation, this is a speculation, that the storm itself was a demonic attempt to destroy Paul's life. There's some indication in Scripture that demons are involved in the wind and the waves. And we have a nice little remembrance of that in the Gospel of Mark, with a story of Jesus is laying asleep in a boat out in the Lake of Galilee, and one of the winds has stirred up the lake into a tremendous turmoil, and the disciples are all there, and they're afraid, they're going crazy, and they wake Jesus up, and they say, what are you sleeping over there for? We're about to sink. You know, he's like, "Oh, yeah, whatever, guys, what's wrong with you? You got weak faith," and so forth. And he just sort of looks over at the storm, and he rebukes, it says, the wind and the waves. And that verb, rebuke, is a word used only to speak to personal beings. And you say, waves and the wind aren't personal beings. So the large question that looms over the background of that text is whether there are personal beings behind the wind and the waves, the angelic powers. And there's some possibility that the entire Northeaster we just went through was stirred up by demonic powers, and there was an attempt to kill Paul. But they were unsuccessful, so here the Roman soldiers almost kill Paul, but the centurion steps in, and he rescues Paul. So Paul is still on his way to Rome. So he makes this command that those who could swim should jump overboard first and get to land. Verse 44, "And the rest should follow, some on planks and others on various things from the ship. And so it happened that they were all brought safely to land. And therefore," look at verse 44, "God's word has come true, just as Paul said." In spite of all the attempts to derail God's sovereign plan comes to pass. Now we're going to conclude the shipwreck incident by turning to a passage that you've read time and time again. But now, having shared this shipwreck experience with Paul, I wonder if this passage might sound a little bit different to your ears. Let's conclude by turning to Romans 8:28. You see, symbolically, the wind in Scripture always signifies spiritual forces. A storm refers to the adversities of life. And what you've got is almost, okay, it is a picture, of course, of a literal, real shipwreck. But on the other hand, there's a spiritual lesson that can be drawn from the picture that we just went through. That experience that these people just had is like much of our experience, the storms and adversities of life. And what gets you through? What finally gets you safely to shore? Certainly not our own efforts, okay? It's God's sovereign grace that gets you there. And that's why Paul, after saying Romans 8:28, And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. Okay, now the man here, Paul, who survived four shipwrecks, writes this in verse 35. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, and the word depths there would be the depths of the sea, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now how did Paul come up with that? I survived a shipwreck four times. That's how I came up with that depth word there. I know that He rescues. Acts 28:1. We move on to the second part of our lesson today. Here they are on the island. When they had been brought safely through, then we found out that the island was called Malta. The natives showed us extraordinary kindness, for because of the rain that had set in and because of the cold, they kindled a fire and received us all. Now the picture there is the weather. We've had recently, it's been cold and drizzly outside, and they come to this island at the end of October, and they meet the natives on the island. Verse 2, notice the word natives. That word in the Greek is barbarian. And you'll want to note that in the text. That's what Luke calls them, barbarians. Now this particular passage is a good reference point for you when you want to interpret other passages in the Bible that use the word barbarian. And you'll want to do this because there's one very famous passage in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 14, that uses the word barbarian in connection with tongues. And you can never come to a firm conclusion as to the nature of tongues until you come to a firm evidence of the fall in the world, right? We have death and suffering and pain. Thank the Lord we have medical practice. We'll study more about that in just a moment, further on in the passage. Now, 1 Corinthians 14 uses the word barbarian in connection with tongues. And you can never come to a firm conclusion as to the nature of the tongues being spoken of in the New Testament until you come to a conclusion about what barbarians are. And this being the case, we have to define the word barbarian as it is used in the New Testament. Now, the word barbarian in the New Testament means someone that is a non-Greek speaking person. It doesn't mean someone who's, you know, some unrefined person. It just means someone who does not speak the Greek language. We think these people were Phoenicians, because the Phoenicians were the great seafaring people of the world. Phoenicia is here near Sidon and so forth, where they've been earlier. And they established all the Mediterranean trade routes, and they settled several of these islands, so we think they spoke a Phoenician dialect. But the text uses the word barbarian to describe them, obviously because they don't speak Greek. And maybe that will shed some light on what Paul meant when he says in 1 Corinthians 14 that one who speaks a tongue speaks as a barbarian. In other words, he speaks some other language, not some gobbledygook or blah, 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 but some other known human language, just not Greek. We have the saying in our society, it's Greek to me. Well, they have the saying in their society, it's barbarian to me, if that helps to give us. So on this island of Malta, these people are very friendly, very kind. They're going to get a fire going for these men. And the scene is set here for two authentications that Paul is a true apostle. Paul is going to demonstrate for the last time in the book of Acts that he is an apostle because he does the signs of an apostle. So remember, these guys had to be authenticated by God. Is this person, Paul, this figure, a real messenger of God? Because apostle just means a messenger. So if someone is a true messenger of God, they will do the signs that authenticate. And these came at the beginning of the church to form what we call the foundation of the church. Ephesians says that once the foundation is laid by these guys, okay, then of course we have other spiritual gifts remaining for the building phase of the church. If it helps you think of the spiritual gifts, think of them this way. There were foundational gifts, okay, and those were operational in the first century. And then there are building gifts that were operational from the first century all the way to our present day. So don't get bent out of shape just because certain spiritual gifts are no longer operational today. They served a certain purpose, and all of us here have benefited from their use in the first century, because that's the foundation of what we are standing on. So, the church. So the easiest way to think of them is the analogy of constructing a building. Okay? This is the way the Bible paints a picture of the church. Ephesians says the church is like a building. So the first thing you do when you build a building is you lay the foundation, right? You don't start building the walls. You build the foundation, and once you've done that, there's no reason to keep building the foundation. I mean, it's done. And then you build on top of the foundation. And today we're in that building phase of the church. Okay, but Paul, in the first century, was a part of the foundational phase of the church. When the New Testament canon of Scripture was complete, that's like the completion of the foundation, and now we go on building, we go on growing, we grow on learning and developing doctrine and remembering what Christ and the apostles founded. So the first sign of Paul's apostleship is in verses 3 through 6 of chapter 28. But when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened itself on his hand. When the natives saw the creature hanging from his hand, they began saying to one another, "Undoubtedly this man is a murderer, and though he has been saved from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live." However, he shook the creature off into the fire and suffered no harm. But they were expecting that he was about to swell up or suddenly fall down dead. But after they'd waited a long time and they'd seen nothing unusual happen to him, they changed their minds and began to say that he was a god. Okay, that's the fickleness of paganism. Now the snake coming out here evidently is another satanic attack on Paul's life. Satan does not want Paul to get to Rome. We've seen a number of them. And we've seen every time the Word of God comes true. Now, Satan places obstacles in the way of God's plan. This is what he wants to do. But the fact that he can handle the snake here and not be hurt is an apostolic sign. Now, it's been passages like this in churches that in church history have given rise to a practice that I guess, I don't know, the hillbillies in Tennessee or something still do. The snake handling routine. You know, where they bring these venomous snakes out of the freezer box, you know, and do their thing. Now, that's a complete misapplication of this kind of passage, the sign gifts of the apostles. That kind of snake handling is a dare. It's a test. It's putting God to the test as to whether or not he's going to fulfill his promises. And people get and have been killed doing this kind of thing. But in any case, that's not the spirit in which these signs were given. The apostolic signs, including snake handling, were given simply because these apostles had to have validation as they ventured forth into the world with the gospel and to validate these men as authentic messengers of God. So if a snake did happen to bite them, then they were protected. Just because Paul had this didn't mean everywhere he went around he said, "Hey, put a snake on me. You know, see if it'll bite me or not. I'll show you I'm an apostle." That's totally out of tenor with the text. Paul never did that. It was just if it happened, as here it did, he would be all right. And you will notice between verses 4 and 6, the momentous shift in these people from calling him a murderer one moment to a god the next. And it's an excellent example here, this text, of how the pagan mind basically functions and works. It's always trying to associate, trying to identify meaning, attach meaning. But in the end, it's the meaning given by pagan man. This is standard operating procedure, as you watch it here in the text, for autonomous man. So the sign is a true sign, but notice, in both cases, they misinterpret the sign, which shows you they're operating still under pagan presuppositions. Chapter 28, verses 7 through 10, is the second manifestation of a sign gift. Now, in the neighborhood of that place were lands belonging to the leading man of the island named Publius, who welcomed us and entertained us courteously 3 days. And it happened that the father of Publius was lying in bed, afflicted with recurrent fever and dysentery, and Paul went in to see him, and after he had prayed, he laid his hands on him and healed him. After this had happened, the rest of the people on the island who had diseases were coming to him and getting cured. They also honored us with many marks of respect, and when we were setting sail, they supplied us with all that we needed. Now, in this situation, we have the healing gifts of an apostle to authenticate once more that he is an apostle. This particular dysentery fever here, in verse 8, is a fever that is still on Malta. It's a bacteria, but Bucellus, I believe, Dr. Eden. Anyway, it's called Malta fever. It has some other names and so forth. But it's due apparently to a bacteria in unpasteurized milk. And so it seems to have arisen out of Malta, and it's also called Mediterranean fever. And the idea then is that Paul has dominion over this disease as a messenger of God. Now, in verses 9 and 10, it looks as if we have a whole series of miraculous healings. But that's not actually the case. Only some of them were healings. Sure, a lot of people were coming, but not all of them were supernaturally healed. And we know that's the case because in verse 10, in response to this chain of healings, do the people only honor Paul in verse 10? Does it use a reference to only Paul? They honored me. No, it says they honor us, plural. That means Luke and Paul together. Now, Luke was a medical doctor. So apparently Luke was using his medical practices along with Paul's miraculous healing, and there you have a far more normative position in Christianity toward medicine. The Bible's never against medicine, okay? Leviticus, for example, gives medical procedures. No washing of hands in running water, sterilizing of infectious clothing. There are all kinds of things. Surgical laws, for example, circumcision. Hygienic laws, dietary laws. Okay, so the Bible is never, ever, ever against medical practice. The Bible also says that at times there will be such things as miraculous healings, but that isn't the normal operation. We only have four. Let's count them. 1, 2, 3, 4. You can count them on one hand. 4 major periods of miracles in the Bible. It's not like an ongoing thing in the Old Testament. If you've read the Old Testament, you know it's only in isolated generations. The Exodus generation with Moses and Joshua. You've got it with Elijah and Elisha, their generation. You've got it with Christ and the apostles. And there's one future generation that will see tremendous miracles, and this is the tribulation generation with the two witnesses. So there's always two people or so involved, or two in about two generations normally, and then they're cut off. And then we're back to God's normal mode. And the normal mode is by medicine, exercise, good diet, you know, those kinds of things. So don't be anti-medicine. Now, medical practice has its place, and we can be grateful for many of the advances in medical practice today. The problem today in medicine, however, is that it has often overextended itself into thinking that it can solve all my problems. For example, with drugs. Now, it's true that the human body has a chemical imbalance. We live in a fallen world. Our bodies aren't perfect. And there's certainly room for administration of drugs to restore balance and resolve some of those issues. But the administration of drugs to solve other problems, for example, in certain cases of depression and so forth, that are not replacement therapy, but manipulation of synaptic chemistry in your neurons and so forth, the brain messaging and all that kind of a thing, that can often cause chemical dependency, these can seriously damage you spiritually. In that they become what you depend upon rather than depending on God. Not in every case, but in some cases. Now, and that kind of a treatment, when it arises out of the medical community, out of its arrogance, that we can solve all the problems in the world, just take our drug, and you don't know what the drug does to your body, but the doctor says, well, you take this drug. This kind of a mentality that the doctor is ultimate, that the doctor will solve all my problems, he knows all, that is a pagan mentality. Of course it's a pagan mentality. He doesn't know everything there is to know about the human body. No human being does or ever will. I would venture to say that the medical community, if you compiled all the knowledge that they actually have, know probably less than 25% about who you are, about any human body. I can easily knock off 50% of this knowledge just by saying that human beings are not material only. Their body, yes, 50%. Their other 50% is spirit. And so then we could probably knock off another 25% just by saying, look at how much they really do not know about the human body. So don't take it as gospel, okay? Some things, yes, we work some things out, and that's important. We're not knocking that at all. Luke used his medicinal knowledge here to help people get cured. Another example, though, that we would like to bring up in our day because of certain abuses is this. Just going in every time that you get sick and taking an antibiotic for it. Or saying, I need an antibiotic. I'm trying to get an antibiotic for it. If you're always feeding your body these antibiotics to clear up everything, then you never give your immune system the opportunity to build up the antibodies that it needs to respond to certain illnesses so that you can fight off these diseases and so forth to yourself. And so we got people, if they touch a doorknob, I mean, they're sick, you know. And this kind of thing is overrunning society. And so we see more and more illness, and we see more and more drugs that have to be made to take care of the illness. And so we get more and more and more and more intervention. And that fuels big business in medicine and pharmaceuticals. And that's another thing we don't go too much into. But most of the whole system, in every area of life, it doesn't matter if it's law or medicine or theology, it's about money. And I think we all know that, for the most part, if we think long and we think hard enough. Now, in this technique, in the area of medicine, in this area, you know, so-and-so, you just have got to have this surgical procedure. You've got to have it. And, of course, you don't know any better. That's what the doctor said, so you have the procedure. Really, it could, in many cases, be an unnecessary procedure to begin with. But the reason it's being pushed for is because, well, after you're $30,000 out, and your insurance company, or they're out, premiums increase and so forth. The whole thing is because there is a society that surrounds us, a structure of the Gentile world that is money hungry. So get informed about whatever you're being prescribed, whatever you're putting in your body, because it's not your body. Don't forget, these aren't yours. These are God's bodies. You're His vessel, and you should take care of it. And a lot of it's about money, so watch. So we're facing today a medical crisis in one sense because most of the community is overrun with just Gentile paganism. Now, we're not against medicine at all. Having said all that, it is a sphere of operation. The human body is there. We have these techniques. We can use these techniques, but medicine's not a god. So the Christian who knows his Bible, when he goes to the doctor, and the doctor who is a Christian, he ultimately knows that God is the ultimate doctor. And so when we go in to the doctor, or the doctor is there with his patient, he can pray for his patient. The patient can pray for his doctor and so forth. The God would give his doctor the wisdom to diagnose his problem properly and to give the right solution, whether it's surgical, medicinal, or dietary answer. So Paul heals. Luke is involved in using medical knowledge to cure several people in verses 9 and 10. So we have miraculous healing side by side with medical use of knowledge. And in verse 10, they are paid. The word honor means honorarium or payment. Monetary gifts are given to Paul and Luke. Now, they didn't require them. They said, well, you're not going to be able to get into Paul unless you'll put up front here. Now, we're not letting you in the office. It's not that kind of thing. It's just that these people wanted to do this. And so, once more, it's a grace operation during this time. So, during this transitional period, you have apostolic signs that are given. You also have normal medical practice. And so, the barbarians of Malta give them monetary gifts and some supplies to help them on toward Rome. So they're in Malta. They'll be in Malta on this little island for 3 months. And we'll be setting sail for Rome next week. Okay, that's where Luke has been leading us. He has been taking us in this transitional book from Jerusalem in Acts 1 to Rome in Acts 28. And so we'll conclude next week at Rome. So don't forget, if you do have questions, next week will be the last week that I formally teach verse by verse through the book of Acts, and you'll want to put those in the little church in the back of the church, and I'll gladly field those if I can. So let's close with a word of prayer. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, that you do work all things together for good, that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ, that when your word comes forth in history, and we have your promises in the New Testament given to us to apply and to enjoy, we pray, Lord, that we would have built the rationale to be able to trust in our hour of trial, that we would be able to be a bulwark for other believers, other unbelievers in our environment, to be shielded from the situations that surround and often endanger our lives. No matter whether they're little bitty pressures, Lord, the ones you send us every single day to handle. Am I going to have a relaxed mental attitude? Am I going to trust the Lord? Or have I got my plan so set in concrete that I'm not going to move? And if that's us, Lord, we ask that you would break down who we are. And we would realize that we're not here on our time. We're here on borrowed time from you. And that you have a plan for us every day. And the question is, Lord, are we going to adjust to you? Are we going to be like Paul and adjust to the storms of life, the adversities? Or are we just going to try to chomp at the bit and try to take care of it all ourselves with human gimmicks? Lord, help us to trust. This is what we need. Help us to learn the Word of God so we have content to trust. Help us to deposit in our soul and stand against all of Christendom that stands and says, oh, you don't need the Word of God. You don't get too much of the Word of God. We pray, Lord, that we would stay faithful to the Word of God. We'd be like Paul. Paul, who spent hour after hour not only studying the Word of God, but teaching thousands and thousands and thousands of hours of Bible doctrine to believers in Ephesus, in Asia, all over Judea and Syria areas. We pray, Lord, that we would have that kind of a zeal and a desire to know You and to respond to You in faith. We thank You, Lord, for this great illustration of the apostolic authority given by Paul. We thank You, Lord, that we can have confidence in the Word of God, that it is the Word of God. It's the same yesterday, today, and forever, and that nothing can separate us from You, and Your promises ring true day after day after day. And if we will only trust them, You will solve our problems. We can rest. And we thank You, Lord, that You've given us such tremendous tools in the Word of God to be able to live our life, to look different from the world, to be in the world, but to look different, that they might ask for a reason for the hope that is in us, and that we might be prepared to give them the truth about Jesus Christ, the truth about man as a sinner in rebellion against God, and the truth of the solution, that Jesus Christ is our righteousness, and by faith in Him, we have everlasting life. We thank You, Lord, for Your promises. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.